Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. In a series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and this continues them, but with a passage that is remarkably appropriate for our emphasis on the ministry of Enable Boston. Matthew chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Lord God, we do pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have blessed us with this, your word, inspired by the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Matthew and the other scripture authors, but we thank you that you, who were the ultimate author of this, are also present with us as the needed tutor to apply these things to each of our hearts. Pray, O God, that we would experience in a fresh way a vision, an understanding to grasp just how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, because we've met together this day. In his name we ask. Amen. Our passage this morning describes an episode in Jesus' early ministry. It took place in the town of Capernaum that became his adopted town, a town where Peter apparently had grown up, where his home was. A town located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, having had a ministry at an earlier point, or at least in terms of the account in Matthew, over in the Gentile region in the east, or in southeast, called Gerizim. I've mentioned before that this is now the sixth series of miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 that Matthew has collected that aren't necessarily being reported in chronological order, but are definitely arranged in logical order, and there are 10 of them all packed into these two chapters, following the Sermon on the Mount, after which we are impressed with the authority of Jesus to teach. Now we see his authority to minister. In the first three of these miracles that are in the list of 10, we saw how Jesus overcame all the cultural barriers that would have inhibited his ministry, the barrier of the clean, unclean distinction in the first miracle when he heals a man with leprosy. And then in the second miracle, there's the barrier of race, where he overcomes the Jew-Gentile distinction and ministers to a Gentile centurion, healing the centurion's servant. And then in the third miracle, he overcomes the barrier of gender, where he ministers to Peter's mother-in-law, the male-female distinction, disregarding it, acting in a countercultural way as Jesus ministered and taught women in the same way that he did to men. In the second triad of miracles, numbers 4, 5, and 6, this being the last in that list, we then have these pictures that answer the question, what kind of man is this? You get that in chapter 8, verse 27, in the first of those triad, the fourth miracle. What kind of man is this? And the answer is, well, this is a man who can do what only God can do. He has authority in the area of nature, where he can speak to the wind and waves and they obey his voice. That's the kind of man Jesus is. Authority in the area of the natural realm. And then the second miracle in this triad is authority in the area of the demonic realm, where he commands the demons and they have to go at his command. And finally, now in this last of the miracles, the sixth miracle, it's authority in the spiritual realm, where Jesus, again, does what only God can do as he forgives sin. Matthew chapter 9 is a story that is actually very well known, and yet many of you may not really, it's not ringing bells when we read it. That's because most of us know it in the parallel accounts that are found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 or Luke chapter 5. In Mark and Luke, you have a fuller account in the narrative in some very colorful and memorable details, particularly, well, let me read it from Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, that's just an incredible picture. It has inspired a great deal of religious art through the centuries. You know, there are all kinds of challenges to the artist to show Jesus, the poor paralytic, at his feet, and then you get to usually see like a hole in the ceiling in the background, and it's just such a vivid picture. And you wonder, well, then, what's Matthew up to that he would not include it? Well, it's Matthew's gift of concision. A gift for which I'm praying. It's this amazing ability to tell a story without necessarily bringing in fascinating details that capture our imagination, but keep us focused on the main point. And Matthew is not reading the main point into this text. It really is there. It's the main point of Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm, where Jesus, in forgiving this paralytic, provokes the opposition that suddenly surfaces from the so-called theologians, the teachers of the law. This is an important crossroads in Jesus' ministry. It's the very point where, for the very first time, his enemies are coming up with the problem, accusing him of blasphemy. The accusation that will still be with him at the very end will, in fact, cause the Jewish leaders to determine to put him to death. So, well, in any case, that is the background in terms of just the text. You should be aware of the parallels. It is a wonderfully popular and moving story. I'll admit, however, that as a young Christian, when I came to faith in high school, maybe like some of the younger members here, you read all these miracle stories, healing miracles in particular, and, you know, you get it. It's clear Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He's the incarnate Son of God. He is God with us, that he would be able to touch a leper and cleanse him and be able to restore a paralytic to mobility, or be able to even raise the dead, as he does in the case of Lazarus. But when you're young and living a rather sheltered life, at least in my case, I was born after my grandparents had already died, or that one would soon pass from this life to the next, so I never really knew any of them. I just never experienced any loss. Everyone in the family was unfairly healthy. No one seemed to have any greater disabilities. Well, my inability to hit a home run was, you know, there. But other than that, you know, it was a very sheltered life. And so when you read all these miracles where Jesus cared for the physical needs of people, it really just doesn't hit home. You think, well, my goodness, the Gospels could have done with just two or three examples. You don't have to be quite so redundant. If the point is to show that Jesus really is divine, you might have argued that there ought to be more miracle stories about, well, like when he commanded the wind and the waves and they obeyed his voice, or how about stopping an earthquake in mid-course, you know, or, you know, you can think, how about rearranging the constellations one day so that it says Jesus is Lord? You know, you can imagine all kinds of miracles that would have been more compelling. Or thinking in a more self-centered way, I actually would have preferred a few more unimpressive miracles. You know, like minor miracles, where Jesus one day comes upon a lazy student and suddenly touches him, and now he's getting straight A's and still doesn't have to study. Or every time at bat, hits a home run. Or finally, you know, after having been dumped by all of his girlfriends, meets somebody who actually sticks with him. Anything like that would have seemed more applicable. I've now changed my whole perspective on this. Life has a funny way of doing that, and it will do it for you too. I pray that God would spare you any heartbreaking issues like this, but you know, all it really takes is waking up someday in an intensive care unit with all kinds of wires connected to you and monitors, and having the doctors looking very concerned at the situation, wondering if perhaps you're going to survive. Or perhaps they report the pathology results and use the word incurable. All of a sudden, all your defenses collapse. In one moment, you realize how totally vulnerable and frail you are. And when you then open Scripture, these texts just jump out at you and grab you. They remind you of the one who you are putting your faith in, and even if you're wondering and recognize he isn't necessarily obligated to answer your prayer for healing, it will actually be a deep comfort to you that every single time, whenever we see Jesus meeting someone who is sick, whenever he comes up to a family that's suffering bereavement, any who are suffering any kind of disability, the Bible tells us he was moved with compassion and he healed them. He restored the child to his bereaved parents. He fed the hungry. He taught the ignorant. He cared. And so though we may not know why God allows these things, we know a God who knows why. And we've learned to trust him, and it's enough. A passage like this reminding us of the sovereign authority of God in Christ to deal with every possible problem, and caring even for the bodily needs that we have that are at times so desperate. Of course, Jesus' miracles are not just about displays of his power to meet our needs or wants. They're more about displays of power that reveal his unmerited grace, his limitless love and favor, and point us, in fact, to Christ like signposts. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it's characteristic to describe all the miracles as signposts, just so you don't miss the point. It's not just simply a lesson that now, okay, if you're a paralytic, Jesus is for you, and you can just count on him before the end of the service to take care of your mobility issue. No, that would be to trade your birthright for a mess of pottage. You're missing the main point. The first miracle that is reported in John 2, the first of his miraculous signs, as the scripture calls it, Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. And he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him, we read. In other words, the miracle was not just about saving some host from the embarrassment of running out of refreshments. It was a deeply symbolic miracle, and if we were to spend some time in John and unpack it, we'd realize it has to do with this whole marriage supper of the Lamb imagery that's in the scripture. It points to Christ and glorifies him. Or how about the feeding of the 5,000? Yes, Jesus cares about the hungry, but he only provided supernatural meals on two occasions, one with 5,000 and one with 4,000. So you couldn't draw from this a program of of poverty relief, that somehow or other Jesus always met the needs of the hungry. And just so no one would miss it, after feeding the 5,000, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The miracles are signposts. Don't settle for too little. Recognize that the whole point of feeding the multitude is to remind you he will feed the deepest hunger, satisfy the deepest thirst of your life, and let him do so. When he healed the man born blind, he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Surely his resurrection of Lazarus shows he has the same sovereign authority as the God who spoke the universe into existence. Lazarus come forth, a man who had been dead 4 days comes forth. And our great hope, our living hope, is that one day Jesus will speak to your grave and mine, call us by name, we too will come forth. But Jesus' own point is to allow this to whet our appetites for the life that is real life, for the abundant life that starts now, eternal life already, so that even though we die, we'll live, and whoever lives in him will never die. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, John says, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. Well, in any case, what is then another takeaway from Scripture is that, well, not all are healed. And the question is why, and what does God do with the struggles that we have with disability? C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." It isn't at all surprising that then most of Jesus' ministry was directed to folks who are acutely aware of their need. It wasn't always just of ordinary folks living the life of Riley that he was ministering. Constantly it was to those who were desperately sick, desperately needy. And then the spiritual equivalent of that. A little later in our chapter, we read when the Pharisees asked him, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, they could have said, "Why does he spend so much time with sick folks and those with disabilities?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, in using the metaphor of the doctor, the one who comes for the benefit of the sick, obviously we're to read in this an application for ourselves. We are desperately in need of the great physician to heal us in the inner person of all the wounds and scars and maladies that beset us, so that we might know real health in the inner person as well as physical health. He cares for us, body and soul, of course. In any case, our text opens, "Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat." Our first interest might be in wondering about what does it mean to be a paralytic. Most of us might have in mind someone who is disabled with respect to their lower extremities, and very often the term is used that way. But I find it intriguing that actually in the Scriptures, the Greek word here doesn't actually have that limited reference. It is used for anyone who is disabled, anyone who is weak with respect to what might be a norm in terms of that particular organ or extremity. For example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have in Jeremiah chapter 6, the paralytic verb used to describe those who don't have the use of their arms. Likewise, interestingly, in Genesis 19, it's just used to describe those who have lost the use of their eyes. We would call them blind. But the verb paralytic is used to apply to the blind. So on Enable Boston Sunday, you need to translate. When you hear the word paralytic, it really does mean one with a disability. In this case, lying on a mat, clearly it's a disability with respect to his locomotion. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. In Matthew chapter 4, there's like this five broad categories of all the kinds of need of a physical nature that Jesus was meeting. It says, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were afflicted with, number one, various diseases. Number two, those who are suffering severe pain. Might not be because of a disease, but, you know, you bumped your elbow or who knows what. The demonized, those who are under attack by demonic forces. Fourthly, the mentally ill, sometimes translated lunatics, like in the New American Bible or in English Standard, it's the epileptics. The Greek term literally is moonstruck, and it combines both those who have seizure disorders and those who have mental illness issues. A comprehensive term, which maybe even in modern medicine isn't so far-fetched. Depakote can be used for seizures and also depression. Clearly, the ancient taxonomy is not so far off what we would use. In any case, and then the fifth category, and the paralytics, those who are weakened or disabled. Jesus healed them all. He loves us body and soul. He'll take care of every need. Just because you have a disability, his response is, well, you're just going to have to deal with it. He may empower you to deal with it, or he may choose to heal you of it, according to at least his ministry, in his earthly ministry. When Jesus saw their faith, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. This passage raises the question of the complicated relationship between faith and healing. And if we summarize the evidence of the New Testament scriptures, you need to be aware, first of all, that God heals some that have no faith. It's not like God is playing favorites. For example, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, you remember, 9 of them left, 1 came back. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Apparently, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, one of them happened to be even one who wasn't of Jewish background, this foreigner, he had faith. He came back and acknowledged Jesus, and Jesus then said, take heart, your faith has made you well, your faith has made you well. The others apparently were made well just by the grace of God. And not surprisingly, Jesus in his sermon said, he is kind, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. If he's kind even to the wicked, expect him to be kind in answering their desires for healing on many occasions, of course. Having said that, it's clear that there is a profusion of healing miracles with respect to those who are encountering Jesus in a special way. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. We could look at many other texts where he was impressed with the great faith of the centurion, and so he says, go, it'll be done just as you believed it would. Of the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, your faith has healed you. On many occasions, Jesus links faith and healing, particularly in connection with their relationship to himself. And he likewise acknowledges that there are times where there would be no miracles because of a lack of faith. In Matthew 13, in Nazareth, he said he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So God is clearly making a point. Where Jesus is, miracles abound. It's not that there are none elsewhere, but where he is, they abound. And where there's no faith in connection with him, there are less frequent, less noticeable, less impressive. There's a second issue we need to be aware of in the complicated relationship between faith and healing, and that is that even where there's faith, even where there's Jesus, there's not always healing. The most obvious point is that if John chapter 2 is correct, the very first miracle Jesus performed was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. That was after he was now about 30 years of age. Therefore, for the first 29 years, the incarnate Son of God, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, who must surely have come across the path of many paralytics, many lepers, many with various afflictions and diseases, never healed one of them until the start of his public ministry. So there's an issue of timing, God's sovereign timing, clustering the miracles around these key redemptive events in terms of Jesus' ministry in immediate preparation surrounding him as he prepares to go to the cross, actually. In the parallel to our text in Luke chapter 5, there's an interesting point along the same line, pointing out that God is God, and that there is an issue of timing connected with the expectation of miracles. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, and you know the rest. So in this instance, the power of the Lord was present. On other occasions, presumably, the power of the Lord was not present for healing. For example, the first 30 years of Jesus' ministry, as a matter of fact. In fact, later than in the New Testament, the point is made that yes, the miracles that attended Jesus' ministry were unparalleled. Oh, of course, there were miracles in the Old Testament. There were miracles by Elijah and Elisha, including resurrection and so on. But they would say when he healed the man born blind in John 9, never before had a man who was born blind been made to see. We suddenly have a quantum jump in the nature of the miracles performed by Christ, unparalleled even among the prophets and others sent of the Lord. This salvation, the book of Hebrews chapter 2 says, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. God also testified to it, notice the past tense, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The Apostle Paul himself at one point, in trying to defend his apostleship, writing to the Corinthians, who had lots of spiritual gifts among them, but who had among them also those who were disparaging Paul's ministry because he looks like a loser. He's always in trouble. He doesn't cut a very high profile. He doesn't speak very well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, the things that mark an apostle, why do you need to listen to me? Why do you need to believe the gospel as I'm preaching it and not as the legalizing Judaizers are preaching it? This is why, because the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. When Paul ministered, there were miracles that attested to him as Jesus' appointed spokesperson. In a unique way, in Acts chapter 2, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostle. Acts 4, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection. In chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas spent time there in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The miracles that attended the apostles were part of God's intent to authenticate their message once for all. And apparently, though miracles, God is still God, he still answers our prayer, sometimes miraculously healing us, the nature of the miracles are not quite as compelling, because were they, then the Corinthians would say, ah, yeah, Paul, you had the marks of an apostle, miracles were done when you, but we do too. And our teachers say, you're an idiot. You know, Paul considered it a slam dunk argument that when they would think about the miracles done under his ministry, they were qualitatively superior and more impressive. Indeed, in the early church, while healing miracles continued in the generations following the New Testament, it was remarkable that though they attested to healings in various times, even down to the time of Augustine, he's keeping lists of the number of answered prayers for the healing of members of his church, they all acknowledged that there hadn't been a single resurrection after the apostles finished their ministry. All other kinds, healings from cancers, Augustine mentions, and so on, but not another resurrection, and no other healings of those born blind, as were in the case with Jesus. Sorry for my problem. My thing is just kind of falling apart here at the seams. I'll just hope that we can use this microphone for our time. In any case, I'm disabled. Here we go. All right. So our text also points to another thing that is a good corrective for those in the healing cults or in churches that tend to emphasize in healing ministry, and ours does too. But it's a good corrective because the faith that results in this healing is not just the faith of the paralytic, but it's also the faith of the stretcher bearers. There's a call for us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is an invitation to live out the promise of James 5 that we would, when we have issues of health, that we would come to the elders and others and have them pray for us. And it's their faith, not just our faith, that God honors with healing miracles as he has so often done. Their faith is what Jesus saw. And as I mentioned in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 5, we know what their faith was like. It was unstoppable. When they wanted to bring their paralytic friend into the presence of Jesus. And when a crowd got in the way, they didn't just go home. They continued to press on. And in the architecture of buildings of that day, with outside staircases going up to a flat roof, they decide, hey, we have another option. We'll do an end run around the crowd. And they went up the staircase and went up to the roof. And then, I don't think of it as your house. Well, then they dug into the roof, ruined the roof, in order to let their friend down. So urgent and so much love was there behind their desire to bring their friend into the presence of Jesus. I don't know how we fare with respect to that, of those that we know that are in need. What efforts do we put into bringing them into the presence of Jesus? How often do we try to invite them into a small group where they can see faith lived out, or into a church fellowship where they can see it in action? There's a real example here in these friends, and their faith is not a faith where they are presuming to know exactly what Jesus is going to do. The Gospel of Matthew is very careful about this, that real faith is not just simply dictating to God, as we are sometimes told by the overly enthusiastic teachers within the charismatic movement, actually. Sometimes the idea is you should never say if it's according to your will, as if that's an escape clause showing you don't have real faith. Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours, your will be done." In the Lord's Prayer, it's "thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's the prayer of faith. And so it is with respect to healing. Earlier in this, in Matthew chapter 8, the man with leprosy fell at Jesus' feet. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That needs to be our prayer when we are struggling with some issue, some adversity, some affliction. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." He didn't say, "Oh, what are you giving me a footnote that I can escape with? Where's your faith?" That's the faith that he honors. Likewise, when the blind men in Matthew 9, a little after our text, come to Jesus following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David," Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Not, "Do you believe this is your lucky day? This is the fourth verse of 'Just as I am, I think we're ready now. You know, we can trust God's going to answer our prayer.'" You don't have to whip yourself up into convincing yourself that God is certainly going to answer it with the answer you were hoping for. All you need to do is have the faith that says in response, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied.
Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. All it takes is the faith that he can do it. And that's all we need as the precondition of bringing our requests before him with confidence, leaving it in his hands to do according to his will. Well, we know how the text unfolds. Jesus responds in this marvelous way. He says to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith, and now Jesus is taking action. And the first authoritative word out of his mouth, take heart, son. Son, a term of endearment. Right away, there's an intimacy between the disciple, the paralytic, and Jesus. A term of affection. It presumes, by the way, this is probably a younger paralytic. I tend to suspect then, maybe he was paralyzed. He could have been paralyzed from birth, of course, but I think that's doubtful. Doubtful because the Bible usually says that when it's so. Blind from birth, lame from birth, but it doesn't say it, so probably not. So then he was paralyzed as a youth, maybe from an accident, like Johnny Erickson Tada, who at age 17 had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. Or maybe more likely, from polio. From polio that was common in the ancient world and not infrequently a cause of paralysis. I think maybe most likely from polio, and I think it's a kind of an interesting comparison to have in mind. We are living blessedly on the other side of the discovery of an effective vaccine for polio in the 1950s. But prior to the 1950s, it was one of the pandemics, the most dreaded disease of Western humanity. There are family members, maybe in your family, mine, who came down with polio, and the entire neighborhood cleared out when they contracted it because of the dread of this disease. It was the largest disabilities, or one of the largest disabilities groups in all of America prior to the 1980s or 70s, that were highly involved in making disability awareness happen and in legislation connected with it. And of course, Franklin Delano Roosevelt would be one of the greater examples, age 39, when he contracted polio and had his loss of mobility, this wonderfully athletic man who later became president. The effects on him were, of course, enormous. Jesus says to this man, take heart. But that term is not just a throwaway. It really means have courage. Have courage. It appears only 7 times in the New Testament, 24 in the Old, and it always means something like have courage or take courage, and that's how it's often translated in the New American Standard Bible and New English Translation and so on. Have courage, because when you have a disability, you need courage. You need courage to go on. Franklin Roosevelt, after his contraction of polio, his wife, sometime later, Eleanor, was asked about it, even after his early period in the presidency. And he was asked, how he reacted with the Depression and the onset of World War II. And she says, I think the thing that took the most courage in his life was his meeting of and mastery over polio. I never heard him complain. The interviewers were quite surprised to hear that. Other biographers point out that after his polio, he was less arrogant, less smug, less superficial. Francis Perkins writes how he became warm-hearted. He had a new humility of spirit. He came to empathize with the poor despite his very privileged background. No wonder he's the architect of the New Deal. And the underprivileged, and people to whom fate had dealt a difficult hand. Eleanor responded on another interview, I know that he had, of course, lots of fears earlier on, and he had a very real fear when he was first taken ill. But he learned to surmount it. And after his polio, I never heard him say he was afraid of anything. Isn't that an amazing tribute from a wife of the effects of that terrible adversity? No wonder then, when he was taking his oath of office for the first time on March 4, 1933, the east front of the Capitol, the words rang forth, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Of course, he's talking with respect to the overcoming of the terrible depression, but it was forged in the furnace of his own adversity, this recognition. The eyes of the nation were on him, and there he was, 35 feet from the wheelchair that he depended on, standing there with steel braces, with feet that were terribly painful, leaning on a cane, trusting on the other arm with a friend or his son, I'm not sure which on this occasion, and of course would then have to return in this appearance of walking back to his wheelchair. Some people have criticized FDR because he didn't own up to his disability in a more public and frequent way, normally being photographed not in his wheelchair. But you have to realize what life was like back then and what public sentiment was about with respect to disability. Chicago and many other cities across America had the so-called ugly laws, or the beautiful people laws, as I think they ought better to be called, outlawing displays of disability. In Chicago, the law prohibited any person who is diseased, maimed, mutilated, or in any way deformed so as to be an unsightly or disgusting object or an improper person to be allowed in or on the public ways or any other public places in this city from exposing himself to public view. You had to hide. Now that law actually was only finally rescinded in 1974. It was designed to prevent indigent people from panhandling by displaying their amputated limb or in some other way trying to elicit sympathy, but of course it reflected a whole culture. With all the war wounded coming back from World War II, many of them with terribly grotesque, disfiguring wounds to their face, were forced to be institutionalized their entire adult life to be kept from public view. FDR, although in public he was cautious about appearing in his wheelchair, when he would go to the veterans' hospitals, as he often did in the rehabilitation centers, he paraded his paralyzed legs. He would roll up his pants and show the atrophied muscles and the ulcers that resulted from his disability. In order to encourage others in like situation to find their strength, his could have easily been the motto of Spalding Rehab Hospital that's on that wonderful banner you see every time you come into the city. Find your strength. He found his, and the strength was a new humility of spirit, a caring for others, a warm-heartedness. In any case, Jesus then said, "Take heart, son. Be courageous, son. Your sins are forgiven." We know what the response of his detractors was. It was to apparently immediately conclude he was committing a blasphemy. After all, who can forgive sins but God alone? If our sin is against God, only God can say these things. And so Jesus responds with the rhetorical question, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk." And of course, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven, because who can tell? Get up and walk, well, you're going to look like a fool in a few moments when the paralytic doesn't. "So that you might know then," he says, "that it has been given to the Son of Man," he has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home, and the crowd, when they saw it, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. But don't you see that there is an implied rhetorical question? When Jesus says, you know, which is easier, and we know, well, of course, the cynical view is just do something that's invisible, like say, your sin is forgiven. The implied rhetorical question is, yes, but which is harder or easier to do? To say is one thing, to do is another. And to do the healing that is required for the paralytic to get up, that's easy for the Son of God. After all, he's commanded the wind and the waves, and they obey his voice, the demons, and they flee. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. To bring healing through his word of power, that's easy. From Jesus' perspective, the far more amazing thing in terms of the crescendo of authority as we go through this triad of miracles, his authority over the wind and the waves, his authority over the demons, and now at last it's been given to him, the Son of Man, to have authority to forgive sins. That is the miracle of miracles. That he can pronounce the word, and now the penalty is remitted. You are now holy and acceptable in God's sight. No more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Oh, of course, no doubt the man was thrilled to get up on his feet and start running home. But, you know, I often think, what if there hadn't been the opposition? What if Jesus just stopped with the first word out of his mouth? Son, you know, take heart, be courageous. Son, your sins are forgiven. What if that had been all he said? And then the stretcher bearer friends said, well, I guess, you know, everyone's cleared out. Jesus has gone home. Time to go home. They pick up the stretcher. And what would this man have felt like if that's all that had said? You say, well, that couldn't happen. Oh, yes, it can happen. The New Testament shows not all are healed. Jesus once said to his own contemporaries, he said, you know, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and a severe famine. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Zion. You have to let God be God. Even Elijah only ministered to a few. He said there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, the successor prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Elisha had twice the spirit that Elijah did, and yet only just a few were healed. And Jesus is using this to explain why he only healed a few. Lots of sick people were left. He left regions when the crowds got too thick. He left to be by himself or to be in prayer. Lots of people weren't healed, even when Jesus was right there walking the earth. Many were not healed. In fact, Elisha, the prophet himself, here he has a double portion of the Spirit on him. Elijah had a half, and he got to go in a chariot of fire and going right up into heaven, passing from this life into the next without passing a grave. He got translated. Elisha, on the other hand, who had twice the Spirit, the Bible says was suffering from the illness from which he died in 2 Kings 13. Twice the Spirit. And it pleased God to let him have an illness that he suffered from that finally took his life. Epaphroditus in the New Testament, likewise, we read, Paul writes to the Philippians, he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. Apparently he was ill for a long time. Trophimus, Paul writes about him in 2 Timothy, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. You say, well, Paul, you got all kinds of miraculous powers. Why didn't you heal him? You can't. It's God. You have to let God be God. Yes, sometimes he heals, and sometimes he waits till it's harder when he will heal us in the resurrection. So we're always in a win-win situation if we belong to him. We either get healed now, but it's just an adumbration. It's just a foretaste to whet your appetite for the real healing that's to come. Because whoever got healed now got sick again and died. Even Lazarus, who was resurrected, his was mostly a resuscitation because he died afterward. It wasn't resurrection to life that is glorified with now a spiritual body like Jesus that's no longer susceptible to death. Timothy was not healed, Paul's own assistant. Paul writes him, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Don't you think that Paul would have prevented that or healed him so he wouldn't have frequent illnesses if he could have? Paul himself, as you know, he writes to the Galatians, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Can you imagine the evangelist comes to home telling you about Christ can meet all your need and he's sick? Are you going to say, oh, I want to follow that Lord, you know, that he's worshiping? Because of an illness, I preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. It would have been easy. Oh, you got to be kidding. Heal yourself, physician. You know, if the God you represent can can heal the sick and raise the dead. There's something wrong if his favorite apostle is ill and isn't getting well. And we could go on and on and on. You got to let God be God. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. But you may not be willing. You may be wishing instead and prepared to have me suffer a little longer and then gain even greater glory because you're going to heal me only in the resurrection. Let us not exchange our birthright for a mess of pottage. So let's say Jesus just stopped with the word, be courageous, son. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. Was that a booby prize? It surely wasn't. You know, if you thought you're going to win a free oil change at the car dealership and they give you a brand new Honda, that's not a booby prize. When Jesus, you thought he might heal you, and instead he tells you, your sins are forgiven. He pronounces absolution. Not only in your hearing, but the friends who brought you, they get to hear the Lord of glory saying, your sins are forgiven. All those who are around who kind of looked at you with askance because you must be a terrible sinner to be so sick. They hear the word of forgiveness. Don't you think he went home thrilled in his soul, recognizing that in fact Jesus had done far more than we could ever ask or think. We had set our sights too low. Oh, when Jesus met the man born blind from birth, the disciples asked, Rabbi, who's sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Every miracle of healing is for the work of God to be displayed in your life. Your life is the arena for him to show off his omnipotent power and matchless authority. But he can show it off and put a spring in your step even if he leaves you a paralytic, because he's given you something more wondrous than you could possibly imagine when he gave you his grace and mercy. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, the Lord said to Jesus, to Paul, when Paul asked to be healed. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest upon me. The foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. Oh, yes, the Lord can be our strength. He can strengthen us and restore us to health. He will one day. But maybe you're on the downslide of decrepitude and aging, and you're wondering, what about all this arthritis? Jesus can heal it. He may heal some of it. Or he may, in fact, instead just give you his grace, which is sufficient, his power made perfect in weakness. Johnny Erickson was asked, how can you do this? How can you spend your life in that wheelchair? And her response was, I wouldn't do this for just anybody, but I'll do it for the one who gave his life for me, and I'll do it with joy. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Habakkuk writes in closing, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. We find our strength in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to find the strength that is real strength, the strength that is in your ability, your sovereign, omnipotent, matchless power, your grace that is sufficient. We pray, Lord, that every healing we get to enjoy in this life will only whet our appetites for the one that is to come, and that every suffering that you allow us to endure, that we might endure it, depending on you who arm us with strength, you who stoop down to make us great. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.